You know, we spend a lot of time talking about what other people ought to be. We spend a lot of time talking about what our world ought to be, what our nation ought to be. I think there's profit in doing that. I think there's a time and place for doing that. But sometimes we need to simply focus on ourselves and ask what we are supposed to be. Because making a better world, as we've all heard, begins with us being better people. If we'll truly be who we're supposed to be, then we can be the influence that we're supposed to be on the world around us. And one person at a time, we can change the world. That's what our God intended when He said that we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world, encouraging us to be what He would have us to be in this world. You know, if you think about that little word, be, just two letters, one of the smallest words in the Bible. And yet God uses it a number of times to talk to us about who He wants us to be. We're going to talk about that tonight. The Greek word that's used for the word be is ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. It is a word that means to become, to begin to be. God wants us to become something. God wants us to begin to be something. It is a word that referred to the stage at which a man appeared in public. It's the idea of you're a man now. This is how a man conducts himself. This is how a man lives his life. This is how a man is. This is how a child of God should be as we talk about it tonight. Let's start in Numbers chapter 13. We're just going to go through the Bible. We're not going to notice all of these. We don't have time tonight or tomorrow night or the next night to notice all of these. And so we're just going to pick a few of them and notice the ones that we can in the time that we have. Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 20, we're going to see that God wants us to be courageous. He wants us to be courageous. That's one of the biggest, greatest needs that we have in our world today, is that we will be courageous, that we won't be afraid to speak up. We won't be afraid to stand up. We won't be afraid to be by ourselves. We'll be courageous and do what needs to be done. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 20. Put my glasses on to make sure I can read. It's bad when you get over 50. That happens to you. And it's certainly happened to me. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 20. It says, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So God says, I want you to go into the land. I want you to spy out the land. And whatever you find in the land, that really doesn't matter. I want you to be strong. I want you to be of good courage. I want you to be courageous. Because God already knew what was in the land. And God knew what they were going to see when they got there. And God knew that some of them were going to struggle when they saw the people of the land. And when they realized that there were giants in the land, some of them were not going to be able to handle that. So God told them up front, I want you to be courageous. I want you to be ready for this. Go on down in the context. Look at verse 30. It says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. You have to love Caleb in the Scriptures. He is one of the great characters of Scripture. There's not much said about him in the Bible, but what is said about him is good. He was a man of courage. And on this occasion, he stands out as a man of courage. He was one of the 12 spies, one of the spies that was sent up into the land to spy out the land. And he comes back and he gives a good report. He says, we're well able. We ought to go up at once. We should not delay even a moment. We should go up right now and take this land. We're well able to do it. That's not going to be the report of the other spies. Now, Joshua's not mentioned here, and Joshua's a man of courage. We know from other contexts, other texts, that he was right there with Caleb. He was speaking these same things with Caleb. But here it says only Caleb. The other spies, can you tell me their names? Can you name any of the other spies that were originally sent into the land to spy out the land? No, the Bible doesn't record their names for us. God doesn't want you to remember them. God doesn't want you to know their names. Why? Because they were fearful. They were afraid. They wouldn't speak up. They wouldn't stand up. And God says, you can just forget about them. But Joshua and Caleb, I want you to remember them. We know their names because they were faithful spies, because they were men of courage. And so here's Caleb. He says, let's go up right now and take this land. We're well able to do it. Now see the report of the others beginning in verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Caleb says, we're well able. They said, we're not able. Then they go ahead to talk about it. It says in verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. There were giants in the land, and we were like grasshoppers, and they were just going to step on us and squish us. That's their attitude. We can't stand up to them. There's no way we can go against them. There's no way we can overtake them. Now, what have they forgotten about? They have forgotten about who has promised to go with them. God has promised to go with them. You mean to tell me they're going to step on God? You mean to tell me they're going to squish God? No, that's never going to happen. But that's their attitude. Their attitude is, we're not able to do this. They weren't able to do it because they didn't have the faith of Joshua and Caleb. You see, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 4 and verse 4. That's the victory. And Joshua and Caleb had the victory. They had the faith to overcome. They knew who was going with them. They knew that if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, 31. They were confident. They were men of courage. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul would explain that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. God didn't give us the spirit of fear. God didn't want us to be a people who shake and tremble and are afraid. God wanted us to be a people like Joshua and Caleb. He wanted us to be courageous. But let's go to the next passage. We've got to move quickly tonight. We're going to try to notice a dozen of different attributes that God wants us to be. Go to 1 Chronicles. Go to 1 Chronicles. Now I want you to look at chapter 16 and verse 15. Let's see another characteristic. I realize these books are sometimes hard to find, and you may have a better system than I do, but I just always remember that they're backwards. It's Samuel S, and then it's K, Kings, and then it's Chronicles. You would think it'd go the other way, but it doesn't. So if you can remember S-K-A-C instead of C-K-S, the way it should go, then you can kind of remember the order of the books. For 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 15, and I'm going to quote this out of the King James, and I'm going to quote it out of the King James because I like the wording of the King James better, and then we'll read it out of the New King James. It says, be mindful of His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. New King James says, remember His covenant. Remember is great, but be mindful of His covenant. Fill your mind with His covenant. Think on His covenant. Meditate on His covenant. That's what the Bible's saying. Fill your mind with what God has promised. Fill your mind with what God has said. Fill your mind with the Word of God. That's Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be running over with the Word. That's what this verse is saying. Be mindful of His covenant. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and you'll see the New Testament version of this. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now Peter is dealing with some who are mocking. He's dealing with some who do not believe what God has said. They're arguing that all things continue as they have been since the foundation of the world. And Peter says, did you forget that the world was flooded with water? Things haven't always been this way. Peter said there was a catastrophe that happened in Genesis chapter 6 that forever changed our world. Don't tell me it's been this way since the beginning of the world. You're ignoring the clear evidence. But you know what the evolutionist tells us today? Uniformity. Things have been this way since the beginning of time. No, they haven't. Because God destroyed the world. God remade the world after the flood. It's not always been this way. And there's coming a judgment day when God's not going to destroy it with water. He's going to destroy it with fire. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. It says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Be mindful of their commandments. Be mindful of what God has said in His Word. In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, Isaiah says, you will keep him in perfect peace who has his mind stayed on you because he trusts in you. I love that verse. You'll keep him in perfect peace. He will have a peace that passeth all understanding. Why? Because he trusts in you. Because if I trust in God, God is an immovable God. God is a God that you cannot shake. God is a God that you cannot budge. And as long as my faith is in him, I'm going to have perfect peace because I'm anchored in something that cannot move. That's what Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 is. You know, if I trust in God, I know God doesn't lie. I know my hope is in God, and I'm anchored there. I don't worry about what winds of life are going to blow against me, because you're not going to move that anchor. That anchor is going to hold by two immutable things, the Hebrew writer is going to say. And one of those immutable things is the fact that God has promised and God cannot lie. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 15 tells us that we are to be mindful. That's what God wants us to be. But now let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 18. Isaiah 65 and verse 18. Notice something else that God wants us to be. He says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. God said, I want you to be glad and I want you to rejoice. God wanted Jerusalem, He wanted His city, He wanted the holy city to be a place of joy. Now that's true today in the equivalent of that holy city of the Old Testament. The holy city of God today is the church. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Ghost. You want me to tell you what the kingdom is? Kingdom's righteousness. It's what it is. It's filled with righteousness. It's filled with peace. It's filled with joy. There are a lot of things that are keeping us from converting our world. We've got to be who we're supposed to be if we want to win our world. They've got to be convinced that we are who we say we are. They've got to be convinced that we believe what we say we believe. We've got to do that. But a part of that is we've got to be glad and we've got to rejoice. We've got to look like we have something they want. But sometimes they look at us and they see us just as stressed out as they are. They see us just as unhappy as they are. They see us just as bothered as they are. And they say, what do you have that I don't have? You seem to be just like me. You seem to have the same difficulties, the same problems, the same outlook that I have. And if you do, why do I want to be you? Why do I want to change my life and become what you are if you're essentially what I am? You see, it's hard to convince somebody else that they need to be in the church if the church isn't filled with joy. Church isn't filled with gladness. That's not the characteristic of us. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Paul says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, in case you missed it, let me tell you again, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul wrote that book from a prison cell. He was a prisoner. He was shackled. It was cold, it was damp, it was dark, he was isolated. Didn't have all the privileges that other people had, couldn't come and go as he wanted to. Was living on the basic diet of whatever they provided him with. And yet, what was he? He was happy. What were Paul and Silas doing in Acts chapter 16 in the middle of that prison? They were singing praises to God in the middle of the night. That kind of faith is contagious. That kind of faith draws attention. That kind of faith causes people to want to know what your secret is. They want to know what you found, because there's something different about your life than their life. But let's go to the next one, Matthew chapter 10. Let's cross over the great divide, get over into the New Testament, and notice what it has to say about who God wants us to be. Some characteristics are true in both Testaments. Some are more true of one Testament than the other. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "Behold, I send you as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Here Jesus gives us two things he wants us to be. He wants us to be wise, and he wants us to be harmless. Be wise and be harmless. Let's talk about be wise first of all. Ephesians 5:16 is the verse I'll use to explain this one. It says, "And be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You see, to be wise is to understand the will of God. It's to understand what God wants us to do. It is to have God's wisdom. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God," James 1:15. It's seeing the world the way that God sees it. It's seeing things through God's eyes. That's what it means to be wise. To be unwise is not understanding the will of God. To be unwise, you may be wise as far as the world is concerned. You may understand things from a worldly perspective, but until you understand things from God's way of seeing things, you're never going to be wise. Wisdom comes from Him. True wisdom always originates with God. But be blameless. Blameless. You know, doctors take an oath, and a part of their oath is first do no what? First do no harm. You know, you're trying to help people. You're trying to make people better. But the first thing is don't do any harm. Don't make it worse. You know what? The first requirement of us as Christian physicians, as Christian nurses, as Christian people is first do no harm. Be harmless. We should be the most harmless people in the world. Our world worries about us. I think they're scared of us. And yet if they only knew us, we're not going to harm them. And what we believe and what we teach isn't going to harm them. What we believe and teach is going to help them, not harm them. It's going to make things better, not worse. We're not the kind of people that are going to break into their houses or burn down their businesses. Not what Christians do. We're harmless. We're harmless. Why? Because our Lord was harmless, and we're trying to be like Him. He was the Prince of Peace. We're trying to be peacemakers. We're trying to make peace everywhere we go. We're not endangering our world. We're helping our world. We're harmless. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 says that you may be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Be harmless, be blameless, be harmless. You know, our world needs to understand that we're not the problem. We're not going to be the problem. We're going to be the solution. You know, it's amazing to me, and I know it's amazing to you, it's troubling, that the first place that a lot of states wanted to close were churches. We've got to shut the churches down. In fact, New York City just got a lesson from our Supreme Court. I don't know if you're following that or not. They let the bars be open, but they closed the churches. Now, let me ask you, which is a greater threat to our society, the bars or the churches? Well, the bars are by far. Andre talked about that Wednesday night. They're endangering every one of us every time we get on the highways. They're corrupting our societies. They're the dangers. Why leave them? Close them all down. Our world would be a better place if you did. That's not true of churches. And I don't mean churches in general, because some churches have no authority for existence. I'm talking about the Lord's church. I'm talking about the church that He built, the church that He bought, the church that He wants us to be a part of. That church should always be open. Should never be closed, because it's harmless. We're not out to harm people. We're out to help people. Let's think about another one. Matthew 24, verse 44. Matthew 24 and verse 44. Robert Taylor Jr. called this the most difficult chapter in the Bible, and it probably is. It's difficult because you have to rightly divide this chapter. The first part of the chapter deals with the destruction of Jerusalem, and the second part of the chapter deals with the second coming. The premillennialist doesn't make that division. They believe that there are signs that are leading up to the second coming, and they'll talk about the signs, and we're beginning to see the signs in our world. Those signs were for the destruction of Jerusalem. It's already occurred. It's already happened. The second coming is going to be like a thief in the night. The thief doesn't send you notes telling you he's coming. He didn't give you signs and say, hey, read this. I'm going to be there on Tuesday night at 12 o'clock. He didn't do that. That's not how that works. Matthew 24 and verse 44 says this, therefore ye also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. The Bible says be ready. In fact, there's a lot of emphasis in the Bible on being ready. I like 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to give an answer. We ought to be ready. We ought to know our Bibles so that when somebody asks us a question, we have a starting point. We may not know all the Scriptures, and we may have to go and look up some Scriptures. We got a starting point to show them. And that didn't mean we can answer any Bible question, but it means that we can answer questions that deal with salvation, questions that deal with our hope. We're ready to give answers concerning those things. The other things, where did Cain get his wife, and did we have a belly button, and all those kind of things? Well, we don't have to know the answer to all those things. We may can go look up an answer or find an answer that's probably the best answer we can arrive at for those things, but those things are not essential to salvation. We ought to be able to tell a person how to become a Christian. We ought to be able to tell a person about the church and about the nature of the church and the worship of the church and the government of the church. We ought to be able to explain those things and teach them the things that they need to know about salvation. But this verse says, be ready. What about what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15? Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Are you ready to preach the gospel? And I mean within the confines that God gives you. Obviously, women can't get up here and preach tonight. That doesn't mean that you can't, in talking to another lady, preach the gospel to her, teach the gospel to her. You certainly can. It's a role in which you can serve in teaching another person the truth. But are you ready to do that? Have you made the preparation for doing that? Think about some other verses that talk about being ready. What about Titus chapter 3 and verse 1? The Bible says, be ready to every good work. It's a good work. We ought to be ready. We ought to be ready and willing to do it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18 says, be ready to distribute. Be ready to give to good works. Help good works. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Are you ready to be offered? Are you ready if the Lord comes tonight? You're ready for His coming. The Bible says we're supposed to be people who are ready. But let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36 and see what Luke has to say about who we're supposed to be. And again, we're skipping over a lot of them. We're just noticing a few of the ones the Bible gives us. But Luke 6 and verse 36 says, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Be merciful. Why? Because your Father's merciful. You're supposed to be like your Father. He's a merciful God. He gives mercy. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, the Bible says. He's merciful to all men, even to those that are unthankful, the evil and the unjust. God's still merciful to them. He shows mercy to them that they don't deserve. He shows mercy to us that we don't deserve. You remember the parable of the man that owed the 10,000 talents. He fell down before the master's feet. He began to beg and plead, and he was shown mercy. Not because he deserved it. He deserved punishment. He had somehow lost 10,000 talents. He had sometime embezzled that, lost it, squandered it, spent it the wrong way. I don't know. He'd done something with it. He didn't have it. But the Master was merciful to him. He forgave him. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James chapter 2 and verse 13 says, judgment shall be without mercy to him that is shown no mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. I love that last statement. Mercy rejoices against judgment. On judgment day, you're not going to want justice. Not what you're going to want. You're going to want mercy. You know the difference in mercy and grace and justice? Justice is getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. What mercy is. I don't want to get what I deserve. You don't want to get what we deserve. Because if we do, not a one of us is going to be saved. Not one of us have a chance of going to heaven. We don't want what we deserve. We want what we don't deserve. We want grace. We don't want justice. Justice is getting what we do. Justice is the punishment that we deserve. We don't want that. We want grace and we want mercy. We want to avoid the penalty and the problem. Let's notice another one. Luke chapter 10 and verse 11. Got to speed it up a little bit. Luke chapter 10 and verse 11. Continuing to consider what God wants us to be. It says, "The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come to you." Know this. The King James Version says, "Be sure of this." Be sure of this. Be sure. The Bible tells us to be sure. A lot of things we ought to be sure about. John 6 and verse 66, the disciples were turning around and leaving Jesus, but they had been following him for the loaves and the fish. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We believe and are sure. Peter says, "Lord, there's nowhere else for us to go." We sometimes sing the song, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" There's nowhere else to go. He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone is the Son of God. We believe that and we're sure about that. And because of that, we have nowhere else to go. Not a doubt in our minds. And that's what this verse is saying, is be sure. Nevertheless, know this, or be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come to you. Don't ever question whether or not the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. You know, sometimes we hear people pray, and the Lord taught His disciples to pray, but it was before the coming of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, He told them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We don't pray that line anymore. You can pray the rest of the prayer. The rest of the prayer is as applicable today as it was then. But that one line, you can't pray that anymore. Because we're not praying for His kingdom to come. His kingdom has come. And we're part of it. John was our brother in the kingdom, Revelation chapter 1. We have been translated into the kingdom, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. The kingdom is here, and we can be sure of that, and we can know that. I'm not looking for the Lord to come and to set up a kingdom on the earth, because He already has. When He comes again, it will not be to set up the kingdom, it will be to deliver up the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. He, according to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, He is going to come, and when He went back to the Father, when He went back to the Ancient of Days, He received a kingdom. He already has that kingdom. He's reigning and ruling over that kingdom. We're part of that kingdom, and when He comes again, it's going to be to present us to the Father, not to set up a kingdom on the earth. We've got to understand, and we've got to be sure of that. The Bible wants us to be sure. Something else we ought to be sure of is we ought to be sure of our salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall," Peter says. Peter says you need to make your calling and your election sure. You need to make sure that you're right with God, that you've obeyed the gospel, and that you're continuing to obey the gospel, that you're continuing to follow the teaching of the New Testament, that you're faithful, and you're faithful unto death. You need to be sure of your calling and your election. Why would anybody leave and get on the roads after what Andre talked about Wednesday night? Why would anybody leave the church building and get on the roads to drive home if they're not sure? Why would you do that? You know, we hear people all the time who are just going through life and everything is great, and then they're in a tragic accident and they're gone. I'm not trying to scare you, but I'm just trying to wake you up and get you to realize the Bible says, be sure. Live every day in a state of surety, knowing where you're going if something were to happen. Let's go further into the New Testament. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 in verse 2. Bible tells us something else we're supposed to be. Something we're not supposed to be, first of all, and then it tells us what we are supposed to be. It says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So the Bible says we are to be transformed. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be changed, transformed. We're not the old man, we're the new man. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. I like this because of the way Peter words it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, the world just doesn't get us. The world just doesn't understand us. Because they used to know us when we were sinners, but they now we're not sinners anymore. Now we're not living in sin. So the world doesn't know how to deal with us. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we had spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange because you don't run with them. You used to run with them. You used to do the same thing they did. Now you don't run with them anymore. Now you don't do what they do. And they think that's strange. Why? Because you're transformed. Because you've changed. And your life demonstrates that you've changed. Your life demonstrates that you're not that old man anymore, but you're a new man. How did you come to be transformed? Well, Paul says in Romans 12, 2, by the renewing of your mind. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The Bible says that over and over again. The Bible says you get your heart right, and your life will follow. You change your heart, and you'll change your life. That's why when we obey the gospel, we believe with all of our heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because when we get our heart right, our life will be transformed. Our life will be changed. That's what happened. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You get a new mind. You renew your mind. And it renews your life. It changes everything about you when you change your mind. But we have to change your mind. We have to change our mind about sin. That's what repentance is. So repentance is a change of the mind that's brought about by godly sorrow and that results in a reformation or a change of our lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's notice something else. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Making our way through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in the vain in the Lord. He gives us three here, really. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Deal with the first one. Be steadfast. Be steadfast. Now, if you look in the context of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, you understand what it means to be steadfast. It says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. That's what it means to be steadfast. It means to stand fast. It means to hold your ground. Be brave, be strong. You ever read through Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 and noticed something interesting about the armor of the Christian? There's no armor for the back. All the armor's for the front. God doesn't expect us to turn around and run. God expects for us to be moving forward, and when we can't move forward, to hold our ground. We have the shield of faith. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We're facing forward. We're not facing the wrong direction. We're going forward. We take ground when we can take ground. We hold ground when we can't. The worst case scenario, we hold our ground. We don't give ground. That's the Christian soldier. That's the way God designed it. We're steadfast. Psalm 78 and verse 37 says that their heart was not right with God, neither were they steadfast in His covenant. They weren't steadfast in His covenant. They didn't keep the covenant that they made with God. To be steadfast is to keep your covenant. To be steadfast in your marriage is to keep your covenant that you made with your wife or your husband. Keep that covenant you made before God. To be steadfast in Christianity is to keep the covenant you made with God. When you were baptized, you married Christ. You formed a covenant with Him. You've got to keep that covenant. That's what this Bible verse is talking about. Let's go on across in the New Testament. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You'll recognize this one from last week. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. You know, one of the worst sins, I'm convinced, that any person can commit is the sin of ingratitude. It really is at the root of all sin. Because if we're truly thankful and grateful for God and what God has done for us and what God has given to us, then sin's out of the question. It's only when I'm not thankful that sin can come in and sin can begin to cloud my judgment. Sin can convince me, maybe there's a better way. Maybe there's something else that's more fun. Maybe there's something else that'll bring more pleasure and gratitude. It's the root of a lot of sins. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 talks about the Gentiles. Now, it points out a lot of sins. A lot of sins about the Gentiles. They were guilty of the sin of homosexuality. Men lusting and burning in their lust for other men. Talks about that in the context. It talks about idolatry. It talks about how violent they were. It talks about how they broke covenants. It talks about a lot of bad sins. But you know what it says right in the middle of that context of dealing with the Gentiles? Neither were they thankful. Unthankfulness right in the middle of it. You know, is there anything more aggravating than an unthankful child? You know, that's about as aggravating as it gets. You make sacrifices. You pay a lot of bills. You solve a lot of problems. You lose a lot of sleep. You do all these things, and then for that child to be ungrateful for what they have, how do you think God feels? We're His children. When we're unthankful, when we're ungrateful, God looks down at us and says, I gave you all of that. I did all this for you, and you can't even say thanks? You can't even be grateful? You know, the Old Testament, God sent bread from heaven, manna from heaven. It's called angel's food. It's light bread, tastes like honey with wafers, is the way it's described in the Bible. And what did God's people say about it? We loathe this light bread. Do you ever complain about what your mother was serving you for supper growing up? Oh, I don't like that. Well, if you go back far enough, what did your mom say? Okay, you can go to bed without supper. You don't like it, you don't get it. Go on to bed, tomorrow we'll start over again. Guess what? It didn't matter what you had for breakfast, you kind of liked it. You know, you were ready for breakfast, whatever it was. Because you missed that meal because that was ingratitude. You know, there are things that we're going to like more than other things, but if we have food, we have something to eat, we ought to be thankful for it. A lot of people in the world don't have it. A lot of people in the world would be thankful for what we discard, for what we reject. They'd be thankful for that. We need to be thankful. What about Luke 17 and verse 17? Remember, Jesus was coming into the city and he was met there by 10 lepers. And Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. And the lepers started on their way to go show themselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. And one of the lepers, when he realized he was cleansed, he turned around and he came back to Jesus. He came back and fell at the feet of Jesus and gave glory to Jesus. And Jesus says to him in verse 17, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And Luke is careful to point out this man was a Samaritan. The last person in the world that we would expect to be grateful, to be thankful. He wasn't raised in a culture, wasn't raised in teaching gratefulness or thankfulness. He was grateful, he was thankful, he came back and said that. That was a rebuke of every Jew. The others evidently were Jews. They'd been taught to be thankful. Then they didn't return and give thanks. And it says, Jesus says, your faith has made you clean. I've often wondered, and I don't know, maybe you know, maybe there's an answer somewhere out there that I don't know. But I'm wondering, this man was on his way to show himself to the priest, which is what they were supposed to do, and he realized he was clean, so he came back to thank Jesus, and then he was going to go back to the priest. That was still a requirement. Jesus didn't relieve the requirement. He had to show himself to the priest. But I've wondered, in my mind at least, those 9 who didn't come back to give thanks, did they stay clean? Or as they kept walking and they got to the priest, did the spots come back? Because I tell you what happens to us. When we're not thankful for what God has done for us, the spots come back. That's what happens to us. They come back. Because ingratitude is a sin. It was a sin that was so bad that God gave up the Gentiles because of that. The spots come back if you're unthankful, if you're ungrateful. Because that's a sin. But let's go on through the New Testament. Notice a few more things. What about James chapter 1? Let's go to James. I don't even like to go to James anymore. I've learned that I'm teaching James. So every time I go to James, I'm thinking I'm using up material that I'm going to be teaching on pretty soon. So I got to be careful about using James. But James chapter 1, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Be doers of the word. Be doers. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Be doers. It doesn't say be sayers. A lot of us are sayers. It says be doers. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" They were sayers, but not doers. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, who would not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." But he explained, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He's the author of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, "to everyone that obeys." He's the author of eternal salvation. He sets the rules. He wrote the book. And the book says, if you want to enjoy salvation, you've got to obey. Our world says you don't have to do anything to enjoy salvation. Hebrews 5 and verses 8 and 9 says you have to obey the Son, who's the author of eternal salvation. You have to obey Him. He's going to be the judge as well. He's going to know whether or not you've obeyed. He's going to know whether or not you've done His will. Let's go on and notice another one. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll end with this one. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Here Peter's actually quoting from Leviticus chapter 20, but he gives it in a New Testament format. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conversation, because it's written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We've seen several times we're to be merciful because our Father is merciful. We're to be holy because our God is holy. We're being encouraged to be like God. You know, New Testament, every time you come across the word godliness, it's God-likeness. In fact, the Bible even says that we're to be perfect because our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's a scary verse to me. Be perfect because He's perfect. And then I argue back and you argue back, "But we can't be perfect." Well, you better get as close as you can. You better be headed in that direction. You better be moving toward perfection. You better be moving toward maturity. You may never get there. You may never be perfect, and you won't, and I won't get there to be as perfect as God is. But we're moving in that direction. Every day we get a little bit closer to being like Him. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." You could tell that they had been with Him. They looked like Him. They smelled like Him. They thought like Him. They talked like Him. They were like Him. People saw them and they thought of Jesus. Do people think of Jesus when they see us? When we speak, when we interact with them, do they see Jesus in our behaviors? Are we becoming like God? Are we becoming holy like He is holy? The Bible says in Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We're presenting a sacrifice, our bodies as a sacrifice. Now, what can you tell me about the sacrifices of the Old Testament? They had to be what? Without spot and without blemish. Now, if I'm presenting my body and you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God, we're presenting it as a sacrifice, can we just present God an old, ragged, dirty life? Can we present God a life that's spotted by sin? Or do we have to present God a life that's unspotted from the world, James chapter 1? That's pure and without spot, without blemish. That's what God's looking for, and that's what we're supposed to present to God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, since we're in this context. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people." We sometimes talk about America as a Christian nation. It's far from it. I wish it was. And I want it to try to be. I want it to move in the direction of Christian principles, Christian morals and ethics. But it's not a Christian nation. It never has been, really. Now, it was founded on some Christian principles. But even our founders were not Christians. Even our founders were not following the ideals that they laid down in their laws. But we are supposed to be a holy nation. It's the church that's a holy nation. You see, it's the church that is the Christian nation. It's the church that is the nation inside of this other nation. And we're the holiness, and we're trying to teach our nation how to be holy. We're not doing a great job of that. We're lacking in holiness on our own part. And that's what I was talking about at the beginning of the lesson when I talked about before we can get the world to be what it needs to be, we've got to be what we're supposed to be. We've got to first apply it to ourselves. But notice again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he's going to tell us a little bit about how to be holy. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Abstain from these things because these things war against the soul. Abstain from these things because you're supposed to be a holy nation. You know, we call our nation a Christian nation and we kill all those babies. That's not a Christian nation. I'm just telling you. When you shed innocent blood, that's not a Christian nation. But neither is it a Christian nation for us to be living like the world and participating in the things of the world. We're being corrupted by the world. We're not the nation that we're supposed to be either. We're supposed to be a holy nation, which means we've got to abstain from those things, keep pure from those things. We could go on forever in talking about all the things that the Bible says that we're supposed to be. We've laid out 12 of them, I believe it is, tonight, in trying to establish that this is who God says I want you to become. This is who I want you to begin to be. Here is the kind of person that you're supposed to be when you appear in public. Doesn't mean we can be differently privately. It just means that there's a world that's looking and a world that's watching. We're supposed to present ourselves in a certain way before the world. Tonight, let me ask you, are you doing that? Are you a Christian? Are you a part of God's nation, God's church, God's people? If not, you have to be born into the family of God, John 3 and verse 3 and John 3 and verse 5. We're born into the body by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of our sins, by making the good confession, and then by being immersed, being born through that process into the family of God. That's the part of the plan where our sins are washed away. We're made pure and holy. Then we have to remain unspotted from the world. Be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you need to come tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.